And if you have your Bible, take it out. And let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Why don't we begin reading in verse 1, and we'll work our way down to the end of this section together, verse 10. These are the words of the living God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we've just sang that we think of our Savior all the day long. I pray that would be true of all of us, that we think of Christ. And I pray that you might use this sermon and the great truths we're about to consider to prompt and enrich those thoughts of Christ. May we remember the great position that you've given us. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, that city that is upon your mountain, Lord, that city called Zion. We are residents of that city, and we praise you for that. Lord, bless us now, we pray, by the work of your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I wonder sometimes, maybe about myself, how well we really understand the concept of grace. How well do we understand the concept of grace? I think it's an important maybe thing or appropriate to think about as we've just come through the Christmas season, because maybe we understand grace about as well as we understand gifts in general. How often is the primary concern of Christmas whether we got our children an equal amount of gifts? Or whether you spent the same amount on your spouse as he or she spent on you? You wonder, are you going to open the gift and say, well, boy, I wish I'd have spent a couple hundred dollars extra on you. Thank you for what you gave to me. I think this represents a little bit about how we think of gifts. Maybe this is a Western mindset somewhat, but when we receive a gift, we often say, I didn't get you anything. And instead of just cultivating a spirit of thanks and saying, this is undeserved, and you say, you're right, it is. It's a present. Just enjoy it. We forget the whole idea that it's a gift, dummy. Just take it. It's an expression of kindness, not something that you deserve. We apply this same struggle, I think, sometimes to God's grace. We try to work merit into the equation somewhere. There's an angle somewhere that I am saved because I did something. Somehow I am operative in this whole salvation situation. Tonight we are continuing to think about the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're in paragraph 2 of chapter 10. We'll read it in just a second. But as you think about this whole salvation thing, I want to make this whole consideration of the effectual call and how the Spirit of God applies salvation to you. I want to make it very practical. So as you think about how we structure a worship service, I grew up in my tradition, and at the end of the worship service, we had something called the altar call.
And sometimes we would sing "Just As I Am" repeatedly enough times that the music reached all the way to the back row and everybody heard and understood the altar call. But we have this sinner's prayer because we think there's something I've got to do to seal this whole deal. There are evidences, these I think are evidences that we struggle with salvation as a gift that you simply receive and embrace, and that God gives it to whomever he wills. So the second paragraph says this, and I forgot the page if you want to follow along. Do you have it, Linda? 854, if you want to turn to the back of your hymnal and read along, you can, or just listen. That's perfectly fine. In fact, I was going to mention something. I was talking to Ken at lunch on Monday, and it made me realize how there are similarities between music and how the Hebrew scriptures especially were written. You know, in music, the composers would work themes into their music that you have to listen for to pick up on. They'll repeat a certain phrase in their music. And the same thing is true in the Hebrew scriptures. They will repeat words that they expect you to pick up on. So we want to work on our ability to listen very, very well. Here's paragraph two. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And so that what we very simply see in this is that God calls men to salvation by his grace alone, reviving us from the dead and giving us faith. So let me help you think about this a little bit. When we think about salvation, we think about what Jesus did. He was born in a low condition. He underwent all the miseries of this life, and he fulfilled God's law. He resisted the devil. He brought peace and healing to many men that he encountered. And then in his final week, he went to the cross, and he tasted of the wrath of God, and God turned his face away from him, and he was put into the grave, and he suffered as really a common criminal. And he accomplished our salvation. That's a fact. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended up into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now, where he rules and reigns over the earth. Hebrews 1:3. That's one fact. But the other aspect of salvation is you. How do we go from this event that occurred in space and time and history to the application of all that Jesus did in your life right now? How does that happen? How do we walk in what Jesus did for us? I think this answers it for us somewhat tonight. We refer to the application of redemption to us as the effectual call. Maybe one way to think about it is, imagine if you're going to a concert and your parents buy you a ticket and they say, "We've purchased everybody tickets. We're all going to go to the concert tonight. And it's all done. It's all bought. It's all paid for. You just show up." And so you show up. There's the fact of the purchase. You have a ticket. Your place is secured. But you don't actually enjoy that until you enter into the concert hall or the amphitheater or whatever it is. And there in that moment, you enjoy it. Bless you. This is a little bit about like salvation. Jesus purchased it all for you on the cross, but he applies it to you in space and time in your life. So first of all, I'm going to give you just 2 points and then a couple of practical applications. One, what we learn from this is that God calls you by his grace. God calls you by his grace. Now, you're thinking, well, I know God calls me. Every time the preacher stands up and preaches a sermon, he makes a gospel proclamation. And that is a call to take some action. I need to repent of my sin. I need to believe on Christ. I need to embrace his love and apply that in my life. That's what we call a general call.
That goes out to everyone. But as John Calvin noticed in the Institutes, he said, why is it that lots of men hear that gospel call, but not everyone responds? Is it because the preacher wasn't wearing his fancy suit that day, or had a little less hair than everybody liked, or was he perhaps stuttering and stumbling over his words and unclear? That might be the case. But Calvin pointed to something deeper. The thing that made the distinction is the work of God's Spirit. You see, the place, one of the things that John Calvin did in the Reformation is he cleared away the work of God's Spirit again and said, this is what he does. He works in your life personally to enable you to see Christ and believe in him. So this is the work of God's grace. God calls you by his grace. Another way to put it is God gives you faith. He gives you faith. And the confession here, as it's working through this, channeling Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the scriptures are doing everything they can to say, you don't earn this. God is not paying you for something. He's not giving you salvation in exchange for your ticket. You're not handing it in. You're not giving him money. The only time the scriptures reference wages is when? That's right. When it says the wages of sin is death. But it never ever says the wages of your salvation is your good works, including faith. In other words, the scriptures are doing everything they can to say to you, you do not earn this. Consider 2 Timothy 1:9. Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, listen to what Paul says, not because of our works. In other words, when God gives you salvation, it's not because you have fulfilled some aspect of his law. You're not saved because you put your name on a prayer card. You're not saved because you walked down an aisle. You're not saved because you planted your stake in the ground and said, from this moment on, I belong to you. No, the scriptures make clear that you are saved because of the work of Christ alone. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to give you a sincere love for Jesus because of what he's done for you. Consider Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, listen, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures completely exclude any contribution from us, which is helpful because it means you also cannot contribute to losing your salvation. This is why Romans 8 is true. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Now, we do contribute something. We contribute sin. That's what we contribute to the salvation equation. But in terms of the accomplishment of being reconciled to God, God does it all. He acts upon us by his grace. How do you define that? Without regard for anything in us. Without regard for anything in us, he saves us. This is the picture of grace. It is a gift. Scripture roots our salvation totally, utterly, and completely in God's electing love. We just read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Hear it again. But God, being rich in mercy, listen, because of the great love with which he loved us. I want you to think about some things for a second here. God, for many of us, caused us to be born in a place and at a time when we would hear his gospel. Not all men enjoy that privilege. There are many millions of people who live in an area where they will never encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has done you a general grace. He has poured out his love upon you in many, many ways that you're not mindful of. And he's done this, listen, not because of anything he foresaw in you, the scriptures say. Why? Why did he save you? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Yes, I know God loves me because I come to church faithfully and I attend. I'm even here at midweek prayer service and I sing to him. I never miss. I make my notes. My notes are all perfect and clear. No, Paul goes on. God loved you even when we were dead in sins and trespasses. Now, get a really graphic picture of that, right? You imagine that you encounter someone who's in a coffin, decaying there for a period of time, perhaps. You don't tend to feel moved with love to that person unless you know them. God loved us even then when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul wants you to feel and sense the power of this. So he repeats it in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Which makes it all the more surprising when the Lord will greet us in heaven saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Me? I think that's what's so remarkable about that moment in Matthew 25 when Jesus is saying, you saw me hungry and you fed me and thirsty and you gave me to drink and naked and you clothed me. And all of the sheep said, Lord, when did we do this? When did we do it? Even our faith is a gift of God. I love what James says in James 1:17. Remember that God is the Father of lights. And what comes down from him? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It doesn't come up. It doesn't well up in dead men. It comes down from our Father. And you know what? Here's the thing. He delights to give this to us. He rejoices and he invites his angels to rejoice every time he brings a sinner to life and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. All of heaven erupts in joy over what God has done. This means that every good thing you and I have comes from God, including our faith. This is why James goes on in chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I was having lunch with a friend several months ago who described this doctrine of election as God knowing who would accept his offer of salvation. He looks down through the corridors of time and he sees who will embrace and he makes them his elect. This conception makes God's love a response to something he foresaw as good in us, namely that apart from his work, we would accept Christ. But think of this. God did not choose his elect the way that Gideon chose his army, did he? Remember how Gideon chose his army? God calls this unlikely hero who puts his fleece out and says, what? The first time he says, well, maybe that's not from God. And he puts his fleece out again and God changes the miracle. And then God calls them to put together this army. And he asks them these questions. They go through a series of interviews. How do they drink their water? Are you afraid? If you are, go home. And then finally, he narrows it and narrows it and narrows it based on the qualifications of these men. Instead, God chooses his army because he wants to. Is it still grace if you somehow earned God's calling? This contradicts the testimony of Scripture, hence the confession. Not from anything at all foreseen. Secondly, God's call revives you from the dead. God's call revives you from the dead. This morning, again, we were reflecting on the way that Ken's friend Mark embraced the faith. It's an incredible thing. We often see children grow up and they never depart from the faith, and praise God for that. They were born here, as we read in Psalm 87. But it's an incredible thing when we see men come to Christ, when we see men who we knew were dead in their sins and trespasses,
and they experience the work of the Holy Spirit in the here and now. And once they didn't have a heart for the things of Christ, and then suddenly they do, and it's an insatiable hunger. The confession reminds us that you are passive until the Spirit works upon you. You are passive. Remember that Paul reminded us in Romans that nobody seeks after God. God, they're not, if you're familiar with how lightning works, I think this is still the science, you know how it changes. But there are leads essentially that come up from the earth and they're looking for a connection, and leads that come down from heaven and they're looking for a connection and they make that connection. And I remember one of the revolutionary things about grade school is learning that lightning travels up, not down. But it makes this connection. And sometimes we think that we are searching for God and God is searching for us, and we come over the hill. And as Louis L'Amour would say, you skyline yourself and you make that connection. The shepherd sees you and you see the shepherd, and there's this embrace. The right way to understand that is more like John Wayne and the rescuers. He comes looking for you, and you are in the quagmire. Your boots are deep in the mud. You are sinking down, and God pulls you out. How does he do that? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Consider what the scriptures say about you and me in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? Let me say it one more time. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is the unredeemed dead man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or Paul again in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot submit to God's law. Imagine if we came in here tonight and I had a book written in Arabic, and I place it in your lap and I said, you've got 5 minutes to read this to me, buddy, or you're excommunicated. And you look at the words and you say, Brian, I can't. I've never been to school to learn Arabic. I cannot understand this. This is the imagery that the scriptures use to depict gospel truths to the mind of the unbeliever. It's not that you're miscommunicating or that he's not smart enough to read the English of the King James per se. That might be a contributing factor. But the issue is his heart. You see, God must change his heart and enable him to understand the things of God. The Holy Spirit enables you, therefore, to answer God's call. As Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Holy Spirit enables you to embrace God's grace. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my Spirit within you. Now listen to what he says. And cause you to walk in my statutes. You know, God, you think about Ezekiel 16, God often loves to portray himself and his relationship to us as a father to little infant babies. We're sort of toddling along and we can't do anything for ourselves. And he enables us by his strong hands to walk in his ways. And the result of this, you see, is that there's no point in my life where I can say, I did that. It was my strength, my wisdom. I don't get any credit. And that's why Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would say, let him who boasts, boast in Christ. Boast in Christ. All right, let me give you a couple of practical applications for this whole thing. This can seem like, I think, really pie in the sky. And obviously there are disagreements about how this works. There are people who sincerely believe that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to come to faith. And certainly it feels that way. As I look back on my life, I would say
you know, there was a moment where I believed. There was a moment I didn't believe, and there was a moment where I did believe. There was a moment I didn't want anything to do with God's word, and there was a moment where I couldn't stop reading it. There was a moment where I had no desire to attend worship, and then there was a next day where I wanted to be in church every time the doors were open. Do you need the floor swept? I'm coming. God does that. And this became very practical for me as I was serving as a minister of music and youth, and I've probably told you this story many times. And I had one thing, which was a heart for reaching lost people. And I would go into the schools and I would look into the eyes of some of these teenagers, and that you could just, the deadness, the spiritual deadness was, I mean, you could see it. I mean, it's just in the eyes. I think there's some truth to the fact that the eyes are the window to the soul. You could, you sometimes just perceive that the soul within is dead. And I'm thinking to myself, how can I reach these students? What can I do? And I began to think, well, how can I make Christ appealing to them? Think about that question. How terrible is it to think about that? How can you make life and glory appealing to someone? Yeah, this was one of the issues that came up in the first and second Great Awakenings. I was going to give you a couple of applications. I'll just use this one. In the first Great Awakening, you think about Jonathan Edwards, and there were real amazing revivals. And we talked about one, I think, probably a couple of years ago in New York City. They simply started with a prayer meeting in the middle of the day. And that prayer meeting grew and grew and grew and grew until the whistle that would sound in the middle of the day in New York was that was considered the hour of prayer. It seemed like everybody was there praying, and it grew out of a simple prayer meeting. That's what God did. And you just imagine person after person saying, hey, come with me to prayer. Come with me to prayer. Come with me to prayer. And this whole city, it seemed like, was praying at once. And that really happened in Samuel Davies in Virginia. Preaching and revival happening in prayer meetings there as well. And then in the second Great Awakening in the 19th century, men began to wonder, how do we bring that back? How do we bring that back? What methods do we use? And they introduced something called the anxious bench. Langston Hughes, in a little essay he wrote called Salvation, and I'll just leave you with this part. Langston Hughes, Joplin, Missouri. If you have a chance to read Salvation, I encourage you to do it. He talks about a revival that took place, a revival meeting. You think about the white tent out on the lawn, multi-day. Langston Hughes is a young man there, hot summer night. The revival's going on, and he says, it came down to me and one other boy. And they were saying, y'all come on down, y'all come on down, y'all come on down, and over and over and over. And he felt the pressure in like every eye. And his friend wound up going forward, and it's down to Langston. And he didn't want to go, and he didn't want to go, and finally he went. And he went home. And everybody celebrated. Langston came forward and received Christ. He said, that night I was laying in my bed and I was just sort of crying to myself. He said, I could hear my aunt and uncle talking in the next room over. And my uncle said, well, I wonder what's wrong with the boy. And his aunt said, oh, it's okay. He's crying because he got the Holy Spirit. And Langston concludes the essays by saying, actually, I was crying because I knew that I lied. Just to relieve the pressure. You see, when we understand how God brings salvation to men, it sets us free again. I know that it doesn't matter if I have an eloquent tongue. I can be a Moses and trip over myself and stutter. I know that I can go and preach on a street corner and I don't have to have all the answers to everybody's questions. I don't have to look a certain way. I don't have to be popular or have a head full of hair, thank the Lord.
Because God can hit a straight line with a crooked stick. He loves to demonstrate his power through people that the world sees as weak. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that none of this really depends on us. But you have invited us to share in your joy by proclaiming the gospel, by seeing men snatched from the fires of hell, so that we and they would be acquainted with your infinite power. But Lord, you delight to exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have sent your Spirit on this mission. Cause the name of Christ to be exalted. And Lord, we praise you that we get to participate in that. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to remember that this is all your doing. Our salvation is your doing. You've applied it to us in your time, in your way, because you love us and you love your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.